Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Regardless of what comes our way, it is well with our soul. And that's a truth that is going to come out loud and clear in our message this morning. Let's pray before we turn to God's word. Father, we cry out as those that belong to you that it is indeed well with our soul, because not only through the circumstances that we face in the here and now, we know that you are with us, that nothing can separate us from your love, but that we look forward to a day when our faith will be made sight, when we will be united with you in the heavenlies, when we will be perfected and glorified and able to perfectly worship you as our hearts desire. Father, it is indeed well with our soul, for we belong to you. May that give us comfort and rest this morning. We thank you for this time as we approach your word. Pray that you would bless it to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you may not have noticed this story. It came out just a day or two after Easter Sunday, which is just three Sundays ago. But on that day in Southern California, while many were attending church, while we were enjoying the time after church, there was a group that gathered for a far different mission. A group that came together in a little town of Sylmar, California, and they breached a cash warehouse and left with what's estimated between $20 to $30 million in cash. They broke into a building owned by a company by the name of Garda World. Garda World is an armored truck company, and their business is to go around to all of the surrounding areas to collect monies and cash from local businesses and to safeguard it until it can be deposited. Well, just a few Sundays ago, this group entered undetected, accessing the building, the police believe, through the roof, and then were able to break into the vault itself where all of the money was held with no signs of forced entry. The local police and FBI are still investigating at this point. They don't really have any answers. They haven't made any arrests. They don't even know how they got into the vault. They just know they didn't have to drill into it or blow it up. And they know that $20 to $30 million is missing. Now, I want you to imagine if you were one of those businesses and you got that news. Your money gone in the blink of an eye. You trusted Garda World to safely hold and deliver your funds for deposit. It's not hard to imagine that you would have relied on the explicit promises that were made to you by this company, that they would hold on to what you were giving to them, what you were entrusting to them, that they would protect all that they collected and you gave to them. All the time and effort that went into you starting your business, all the work that you would go into to turn a profit, all the benefits of the honest labor you engaged in, gone in an instant. What would this robbery do to your sense of safety and security? Through a single event, all that trust would have been shattered. And there would be very little that this armored truck company could do to tangibly restore your confidence in them. this morning, as we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we reach our final category in our opening passage of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul has started his letter to the church of Ephesus with a detailed account of who these believers are in Christ, of the value of their identity being connected to this truth of their salvation and all that it unfolds. Believers here are described as being the blessed of God, the chosen of God, the redeemed of God, the privileged of God, the heirs of God. And now Paul reaches his final category. Those who are saved are the sealed of God. And those believers, including those that Paul wrote to and us here this morning, are asking the same question as those business owners were. How can we entrust all of this value, all of this blessing that we have received? How can we be sure that it will be secured for us? That's the question that Paul addresses here in these last two verses of Ephesians 1 through 13. So let me read this morning. I'm going to read from verse 3 all the way through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. As we reach the end of this section, there could be some nagging questions in your back of your mind. Questions like, how can I know all of this is true? How can I trust that all of this blessing and privilege is mine? How can I be assured that once it's given to me, it won't be taken away? How can I find rest in this truth? These last two verses, God lovingly provides the answer to offer us comfort and confidence in our salvation. This answer is found here in verses 13 and 14. And there are three critical questions that we will answer here this morning. First, what does the seal that is being mentioned here do? Second of all, what assurance can we have that this in fact will come true? And then thirdly, what part do we play in this? Now, Rich, I don't know if the slides showed up or not in the folder, but I did have those written out. I don't know if we've got them available this morning or not, but if you do, we could get those up so that we can have those in front of us. But if not, I'll try to repeat them so you can follow along. This morning is more of a broad look at the topics that are kind of on the surface here in verses 13 and 14. And next week, we'll likely come back and just kind of fill in some of the gaps and fill in some of the details. But I wanted to take this broad look first here at verse 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I want to begin this morning by doing a little bit of review of what does a seal do? That's the first question that we have to answer. What does a seal do? And the way we start that is looking to see the other places in the Bible that this phrase about being sealed in the Spirit or given the Spirit as a seal is used. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes in verse 21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." You'll remember that 2 Corinthians is a letter that's written to the Corinthian church, where Paul is reluctantly offering to that church a defense of his apostleship, a defense of his care, a defense of his actions. He is being attacked. And so he offers this defense, and he's demonstrating that despite what others are saying about him, in this particular verse, Paul is saying that just as God keeps his word, just as God keeps his promise, so do I. He says God has established the relationship as fellow believers. He who establishes us with you. God has chosen Paul for ministry. He's anointed us in God, he says. Is the same God who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as proof of the common relationship that Paul has with these believers. He's reminding them that both they and he have God's promise or seal or pledge on their heart. God's Holy Spirit was given to them. We look here in our passage, Ephesians 1, towards the end of verse 13. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having listened to him, having listened to Jesus, having believed on Jesus, Paul is saying at the moment of salvation, at the same time one becomes a believer, God gives the Holy Spirit as a seal and a pledge. And then later on in chapter 4, verse 30, Paul writes and gives instructions by saying, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As those who are sealed, this is how you live." Those are the three places in the New Testament this idea of being sealed by the Spirit is mentioned. It's a significant biblical truth, or else it wouldn't have been mentioned so frequently. But how are we to understand it? What is meant by Paul when he speaks of this sealing by the Spirit? What does this function of sealing do? What does it represent? What does it mean when someone was to read this? First is this. A seal is used for authentication or certification. A seal is used for authentication or certification. You could call this a seal of authenticity, a verification of truthfulness. John chapter 3, verse 33, the Apostle John uses these words. He says, "He who has received his testimony, the testimony of God, has set his seal to this, that God is true." What John is saying is that once you are a believer, once you believe in the gospel, then you are authenticating or verifying the message of God. You know, we're used to, in our day and age, authentication. Any of you had the privilege of engaging in what's now called two-step authentication these days, right? Our society is so overwhelmed with insecurity, so overwhelmed with theft, that software companies require double authentication, that you are who you say you are when you want to access valuable information online. Not only do you have to sign in with a username and password, but then they have to send you a message to doubly verify and authenticate that you are the person who has signed up for this service. In relation to the Holy Spirit, when Paul uses this word seal, you were sealed in him, that is communicating that the Holy Spirit is a seal of authentication. It's verifying the truthfulness and the genuineness of true believers, that you really are saved when you have been sealed by the Spirit. Titus 2:14 speaks of God purifying for himself a people for his own possession. And the question is, how can we know that I am one of those people? How can we know that we are those people? The answer is the seal of the Spirit. Believers are a unique people that have been set apart by God and given the Holy Spirit. And that uniqueness is affirmed and authenticated through the gift of the Spirit that is received at salvation. The proof that we are truly born again of God is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Now, I'm sure you've come across people in your life who claim to know Christ, who claim to know Jesus, who claim to be every bit a follower of Jesus as you are. How do you know if they truly are a follower? They say they believe in Jesus. How do you know? The answer is, do they have the Spirit of promise in their lives? And is that Spirit producing fruit to demonstrate to you and to them that it's there? Is that Spirit causing them to become more godly in their love, more godly in their joy, more godly in their peace, more godly in their patience, more like Christ in their kindness and in their goodness, in their faithfulness, in their gentleness, in their self-control? God does not give his Spirit to everyone. He only gives it to those who have listened and believe the truth of salvation. That is the way to know whether you are authenticated as belonging to God. Jesus in John 14 asked for this. In John 14, verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Notice it's another helper. He was their helper, and now another helper is coming for when he's gone, that he, this other helper, will be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth. And he continues on by saying, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. The very first thing to know of what a seal does is it authenticates. It authenticates a genuine believer. But that's not all it does. A seal is used to not just authenticate a genuine believer, a seal is used to identify ownership, to indicate ownership. In a similar way, John writes in Revelation 3, verse 12, of the words to the church at Philadelphia. He writes this, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Ownership. Similar to a rancher who has a herd of cattle that might mix in with a bunch of other cattle. How does the rancher identify the ownership of his cattle? He brands them, right? He puts a seal on them, so to speak, that these belong to him, a permanent marker of ownership. The seal of the Holy Spirit of God is not just an authenticator of genuine belief. It's a seal of ownership by God. It's another way for us to be assured, not only of being genuine, but of belonging to the family of God, of truly being his children. This idea is communicated in Romans chapter 8. There Paul says in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. There is a joint testimony that we are children of God, that we belong to him. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him. Friends, when you have joy in situations that your flesh would never allow you to be joyful, God's Spirit is testifying with your spirit. When you have peace in the midst of crisis, when your flesh would never give you peace, God's Spirit is testifying with your spirit. When you have self-control in the midst of an assault that your flesh would never allow you to have self-control, the Spirit of God is testifying with your spirit. When you're gentle and patient, offering forgiveness to those who've genuinely harmed you, when your flesh would never allow that kind of reconciliation, never allow that kind of kindness to be extended, your spirit is testifying with God's Spirit that you belong to him. The seal of the Spirit doesn't just indicate authenticity,
It indicates ownership. It indicates ownership. And finally, a seal indicates security. Security. A seal indicates that what is being held is safe. What is being held is untouched. What is being held is secure in a way that no robber can break in and steal. If you've ever worked for a bank, you know that when you need to send something of any value from one place to another, you put it in a plastic bag, you fold it over, and you seal it. So that way you know, and the person on the other end who receives what you're sending knows, that if that seal is present when it's received, what's inside has been untouched. It's secure. It's safe. The same is true spiritually. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, sometimes as believers on earth, we might wonder, how can I know I'm going to make it to the end? How can I be confident that he who began a good work in me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus? The scripture teaches us that we haven't yet reached the fullness of our salvation. We're currently saved from the power of sin. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We're yet to be free from the presence of sin. How can we be secure that that final salvation or that final redemption will belong to us? How can we know that we will be glorified? As we sit here, as Paul says in Romans 8:23, waiting for the redemption of our body, the answer, the guarantee that God has given that all of those truths will come to pass is the seal of the Holy Spirit of God. It's the seal of the Spirit that assures us that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be ever able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Holy Spirit is our helper, our security, our promise, our guarantee that once God has put us in his hand, no one can pluck us away. Paul, using this imagery, is there to assure believers that all of the blessings that I've talked about up to this point, the every spiritual blessings available in the heavenly places, the choosing of God that took place before the beginning of time, the redemption and payment through Christ's blood of your sin as you were bought out of slavery, the privilege of the knowledge of the truth that he gives to you, and the placement in the family of God as his heir, his inheritance, you can bank on all of that being true because he gives his Spirit of promise to authenticate you as a believer, to mark you as belonging to him, and to give you security that what he has started will come to pass. So that leads us to our second question. If that's what a seal does, how can I have assurance of this? How can I have assurance that this will come to pass? That leads us to the second term I want you to identify here that's found in verse 14. Who is given, speaking of the Spirit, as a pledge. Who is given as a pledge. Now, Tom Ellis and I kind of have a running joke about who gets the worst chapter to read when it comes to our scripture readings on Sundays. Sometimes the lot falls to him, sometimes the lot falls to me. Sometimes he's reading all the names none of us can pronounce, and sometimes it's me. Sometimes he's got to read some account that if we were to choose probably wouldn't be the scripture that we would choose, that tells a story that, you know, is a little bit difficult to stomach on Sunday mornings, maybe. But we came across one chapter a couple weeks ago in Genesis 38. You might remember the story of Judah and Tamar. You remember that? It's kind of an ugly story in the Old Testament. Judah, who had these sons, the first of which married Tamar and then died. And the responsibility of the father was to make sure that as the widow, she was then married to his next son. So she would be protected and then an heir would come that would carry on the family name. The first son died. He was displeasing to the Lord. The second son refused to perform his duty and was displeasing to the Lord, and the Lord took him. And Judah's looking around going, I've only got one son left and he's too young and I don't want him to potentially have to die too. So I'm going to tell Tamar, listen, you just hang around and wait, and you know, when he becomes of age, I promise I'll come back to you, and then we'll set this all right. Well, time goes by. The son does come of age. Judah kind of chooses to forget Tamar's condition, and so Tamar chooses to take things into her own hands. She notices that Judah is going down to visit a friend and to celebrate the festival of, you know, the flocks and the first fruits and whatnot, the fruit, the harvest time. And so she decides she's going to dress up as a temple prostitute. She's going to hide who she is, and she's going to try to attract Judah so that she might become pregnant and be able to carry on and have someone that would watch over her and protect her. Nobody is arguing that her choice and her approach is the right approach, but it's what she did. And Judah was not the man of God that avoided the temptation. He walked right into the trap. He didn't know it was Tamar. And as a result of their interaction, she did bear a child. She did become pregnant. But before they had the interaction, there was this kind of exchange that took place. And, you know, there's a payment that needs to be made in those kinds of situations. And Judah promises, oh, I'll promise you I'll get you a goat. And she goes, well, how do I know that you're going to follow through on your promise? Not a bad question based on her experience, even though he doesn't know who she is. He's like, I'll give you a pledge, he says. I'll give you a pledge. Verse 18 of Genesis 38, Judah speaks, what pledge shall I give you? And she says, your seal, your signet ring that identifies who you are, your cord, your staff that is in your hand, all these kind of really personal possessions. Give me those, and I'll hold these as a pledge, as a deposit. And then when you send the goat, I'll release these as the deposit. Well, after their interaction, she's not hanging around. That wasn't the point of her pursuing this. By the time he sends the goat back, she's gone. And everybody kind of just moves on with life until it comes to his attention that, by the way, this widow from way back when that your sons were married to, she's pregnant. And he's all gets, you know, self-righteous, like, how can somebody be doing like that? I've got to take care of her, you know. And so sends somebody to find out, you know, what's going on. And she sends back the signet ring and the cord and the staff. Says the child's father is the one who owns these things. And of course, he was humiliated, as he should have been. But she asked for that pledge, that promise, that deposit, that installment that you would give to me that I can know that you are going to follow through on everything that you've promised. That's the idea here of a pledge, a tangible pledge. in anticipation of what is to come. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not just a seal and authentication of genuine faith, not just a seal and a proof of belonging to God and a guarantee of the security of our final redemption. The Holy Spirit is a pledge, Paul says, a deposit, a down payment, an installment, a first fruit of something greater that awaits. Again, in Romans 8:23, Paul speaks of the first fruits of the Spirit. And there he's referring to, under the Old Covenant, how God required them to gather for a festival when the harvest time came and they could get just the first kind of harvest from what they have planted. And they would celebrate that. And they would celebrate that because that was the beginning of what was to come. If this is what we have now, think of how much more awaits us. And there was this celebration of the festival of the first fruits to remind them that there was more coming than what they had already received. In the same way, the Holy Spirit serves as a tangible assurance to believers of glory to come. The Holy Spirit given to us is a reminder that our salvation, in some ways, is not yet complete, but that one day it will be. One day, you will be glorified. One day you will be perfected. One day you will never sin again. And the Holy Spirit is given as that deposit and pledge to not lose heart. That what you're experiencing now is a foretaste. Just a little taste, a little deposit on what's to come in the future. You know, sometimes as believers, we might be tempted to look at the difficulty and hardship of life and look around and go, is this really all there is? To follow in the steps of the Israelites who looked around and went, take us back to Egypt. I can't see what's coming. Take us back. This is all that's there. To those, we need to hear God's Spirit, that God's Spirit is just a taste of the blessing and the glory that's to come. Listen to his words in 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10. He says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them. How? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And then one verse later, in verse 12, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. My friends, when you have this Spirit, you know it. You know it. You know it because you receive his warnings. Sometimes you receive his admonitions. You know it because you hear his teaching. Your eyes are enlightened as he shows you the truth. You know it because you recognize his prompting and his urging towards obedience. The Holy Spirit in your life aligns what you know with what you feel, with your emotions, so that you're not conflicted about what you know and what you feel, but they become more in line. Your emotions become subject to the truth. You know you have the Spirit because you desire holy things. You desire to worship him. You desire to serve him. You desire to be holy as he is holy. You desire to obey. And when you know that the Spirit is in you, you have that tangible evidence, that foretaste, that deposit, that pledge that glory is coming, that glory awaits. If you've seen the work of the Spirit in your life now, you can be assured that it will continue to the end. But I want to conclude this morning by getting to our third question. What does a seal do? It authenticates. It identifies ownership. It gives security. How can I have assurance of the seal? Well, it's not just a seal. It's a pledge. It's a deposit. It's a down payment. But what part do I play in all of this? There can be ways that we inhibit the work of the Spirit in our lives that might cause us to question the first two answers. Do you have a part? And the answer is yes. Yes, you do. In order to enjoy these truths, in order to enjoy this assurance, to have this security where it's tangible and not just esoteric, where you keep trying to grasp for it but never quite get there. In order for that to happen, there are some things that you have to avoid and there are some things you have to pursue. The first thing you have to avoid is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You must not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, quenching is not a difficult idea to understand. When you want to quench something, what do? When you have a fire in a fire pit, you want to quench the fire, what do? You put it out, right? You add things to it to put a damper on it, to fight against it, to discourage it. When you want to quench your thirst, you add something to be able to eliminate it, to put it out. Spiritually, then, this is the attitude of arguing instead of believing. This is the attitude of questioning rather than responding. If your first reaction to truth is questioning and arguing rather than believing and responding, then you are quenching the Spirit in your life. Now, that doesn't mean that we accept everything we hear. Sometimes that's how quenching, don't quench the Spirit, as if anything that is given the title of coming from the Holy Spirit of God, we have to accept without evaluation at all. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about connecting God's Word and God's Spirit. We're talking about being, as a believer, hard-minded and soft-hearted. What does that mean? Hard-minded and soft-hearted. A hard-minded person is a convictional person. They have established in their mind what is true and established what they will do and what they won't do, how they will obey and how they will avoid sin. That's a hard-minded person. But it's not enough to just be convictional. You have to have a soft heart. You ever run into somebody that's hard-minded and hard-hearted? Oh, they've got every answer for what you need to do, but they've got no way to be able to identify with you, to help you to get over this hump that you need to get over, spiritually speaking, right? You want them to be soft-hearted, tender-hearted, gentle, understanding the influence of sin and grieving over how that impacts us in our walk on this earth. You also don't want them to be soft-minded and soft-hearted, right? If they're soft-minded and soft-hearted, then they're going to be wishy-washy. They're really not going to have any good answers for you about what you are to do. Oh, they may make you feel really good by putting their arm around you, sitting next to you, listening to everything you have to say. But in the end, it's all kind of just like washes away because there's nothing of any value. As believers, we don't want to quench the Spirit. We want to be convictional, and we want to be soft, sensitive to the Spirit. So we must avoid quenching the Spirit. We also must avoid what Paul says here in chapter 4, grieving the Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Spirit? Well, what causes you grief? If you think somebody knows you, somebody befriends you, somebody cares about you, and then they ghost you, is that grieving? Of course it is. When they ignore you after you thought that you had a relationship, when they forget you, when they neglect you, when they doubt you, when they continue to run headlong into circumstances and make decisions that continue to cause themselves harm, that's grieving. And it's the same way with the Spirit of God. When we forget Him and neglect Him and doubt Him and continue to run past all of His warnings and all of His pleas, when we seek control that only belongs to Him, Paul says here in chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled completely by the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be controlled with wine. Be filled, be completely controlled by the Spirit, he's saying. When you reach out and you grab for that control, instead of being controlled by Him, when you think you know better than the Spirit of God, that's grieving to Him. When we disobey Christ, that's grieving to Him. Because Jesus says that the Spirit will glorify Him. If we disobey the one that the Spirit has been made to glorify, that's going to grieve Him. But it's helpful to know that as a believer, if you genuinely have been given the Spirit of God, even if in times of disobedience you quench Him or grieve Him, He doesn't abandon you. He doesn't walk away from you. He doesn't throw up His hands and go, this person is just beyond help. Just like a loving parent with a disobedient child, they understand the relationship might be harmed, but they don't sever it. They don't break it when difficulties come. They seek to help the child, to point them in the right direction, to guide them, to be a helper to them. If you're quenching the Spirit, if you're grieving the Spirit, it's going to be hard to have this kind of assurance that comes from the Spirit. And so, we should be positively walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, listening to the Spirit, the one who's at work in you, both to will and work for His good pleasure. Willing to come to Him and hear Him speak to us through God's Word, willing to follow Him into prayer, responding to Him. And the more we respond to the Spirit of God, the more confident we become in the seal and the pledge and the deposit that the Spirit is designed to be in our lives. But if we aren't walking and we're living in disobedience, if we're doubting all the time and refusing the remedies that God has given us in His Word, that assurance is going to become difficult to find, difficult to come by. Listen, this is an amazing truth. God has purchased our redemption through the blood of his Son. And he didn't stop. He gave us a promise, a tangible pledge, a seal that secures all that was purchased in our redemption, a pledge of its certainty, a proof of the security of our salvation given through his Holy Spirit of promise. What a blessing. We are truly the sealed of God. So this morning, it's really a pretty simple way to end our time together. Do you have that assurance? As we talk about all of the meanings and blessings of the seal of God, were you sitting here going, I don't know if I've got that? When you're listening to the pledge and the down payment, are you confident that it belongs to you? As I'm talking through what it means to grieve the Spirit, to quench the Spirit, did you find yourself more in alignment with those activities and thoughts? The question becomes this morning, what do you do with the Spirit of God? If you're not sure, turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, because he promises that for all who belong to him, this assurance can be yours. Don't walk out of here this morning saying, oh, it's okay for me to continue to just be uncertain about this and we'll figure it out later. I want you to be confident. I want you to find comfort in this truth. And if you need somebody to wrestle with it, I'm here to wrestle it with you. We've got plenty of people in our body who are willing to come alongside and help you wrestle this truth to the ground in your life so you have an answer and you know. I'm not saying that every moment of every day we are all walking around with full joy and full assurance, because we've got a foretaste, right? And it just wants us, should cause us to want more and more and more of it. But don't settle for a walk with the Lord where you don't really have any hope or assurance that you're going to make it to the end. That's not the salvation that God has bought for you. Next week, we'll try to wrap up some of the details that are pulled out of those particular verses before we move on to the next section, but I thought this was enough for this morning. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, for the great promises that you give us through your Holy Spirit. Father, may we become a body of believers that is more sensitized to your Spirit. Lord, make us convictional. Make us hard-minded about the truth, unwavering in our commitment to all that you have revealed. But Lord, make us soft-hearted, not just to brothers and sisters who have sinned and have stumbled and have walked in a way that is not obedient, but Father, to those, you have a sensitivity to those who don't belong to you at all. I mean, what must it be like to be on this earth and have no kind of assurance at all about the future, except to know deep down that the judgment of God sits upon us. Make us believers who are sensitive to your Spirit and committed to your word. I thank you for this truth this morning. Bless us as we go. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.